It's our privilege to have with us this morning Dr. Woody Lauer, longtime missionary to Japan, is going to be bringing us God's Word together this morning.
Thank you. It's a great privilege to be able to worship with you this morning and later on to be able to talk about God's work in Japan as well. At this time, please open your Bibles, if you have them, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'll read the entire chapter, 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 21. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment, unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. We could say that Paul's first letter to Timothy is a letter from a father to a son. Earlier in this same letter of 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, Paul calls him Timothy, my true child in the faith. A little bit later in the same chapter, he simply writes Timothy, my child. Finally, in his second letter to Timothy, Paul calls him Timothy, my beloved child. It would certainly be fair to call 1 Timothy a father-to-son letter. There is clearly a godly intimacy between these two gospel preachers. However, at the same time, we could also label this a letter from one missionary to another. That is, from a senior missionary to a junior missionary. As missionaries go, missionaries of Christ, Paul is surely the gold standard. Along with Barnabas, he is the first foreign missionary recorded in the New Testament, having been sent out to the Gentiles by the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands by the elders of what could reasonably be called in our terms today the Presbytery of Antioch. Throughout the New Testament, everything about Paul's missionary labors is exemplary. Early on in his second missionary journey, Paul met Timothy. Timothy was at one of the churches that Paul had founded on his previous mission. Paul then took Timothy on as his helper and his disciple. From that time on, Timothy learned the work of ministry, the work of missions, from his father in the faith. Within 5 years' time, Paul could write as follows to the Corinthians, a church then deeply troubled and divided. Paul writes to the Corinthians, I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. 1 Corinthians 4:17. By the time Paul wrote 1 Timothy, it is likely that nearly another decade had already elapsed since the writing of 1 Corinthians. Surely Timothy had matured greatly, both in the faith and in the work of missions, preaching to the lost, forming converts into churches in order that they would be cared for, in order that they would be nurtured as believers, and then carry on and continue the evangelization of their own communities. Truly, we can say that this is not only a father-to-son letter, but also a missionary-to-missionary letter. As such, 1 Timothy has much to teach us about missions as well. However, with that said, we must qualify this label, this second label for the letter, just a bit. Timothy's mission, about which Paul writes in this letter, is not what we in Japan refer to as pioneer evangelism. That is to say, Timothy's mission at Ephesus, where Paul had left him, was not to establish a new church where there had previously been none. That's what we call pioneer evangelism. In Acts 18 and 19, we read this about Paul's own pioneer evangelism in Ephesus and the surrounding province of Asia. Luke records this about Paul's ministry, actually the continuance of his mission in Ephesus. Luke writes that it continued for 2 years, that would be two more years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Listen carefully again. So that all the residents of Asia, that's not the continent, that's the province of Asia, one section of what is now Turkey, all the residents of Asia, including the fairly large city of Ephesus, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Taken at face value, Paul had thoroughly evangelized not only Ephesus, but that entire province. On the other hand, Timothy's mission to Ephesus later on was one to an existing and deeply troubled church. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, Paul describes Timothy's assignment, the mission on which Paul had sent Timothy to the Ephesians. He writes in this way, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and to endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Just about 10 years earlier, when Paul had sent Timothy to Corinth, at that time, too, Timothy's mission was to an existing church rather than to what we would now call an unreached community. Also in both cases, Timothy's mission was one of renovation and repairs rather than brand new construction. The need for these renovations and for these repairs at Ephesus was clearly due to the influence of false teachers. Now, those false teachers had in fact been prophesied by Paul himself several years earlier. As Paul bid farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, recorded in Acts 20, thinking that he would probably never see them again, Luke writes this of Paul's parting words, prophetic words. From Acts 20, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Acts 20, 29, and 30. By the time Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, this sad prophecy had indeed been fulfilled. Paul sent Timothy to protect the flocks from those wolves by silencing the false teachers who were devouring the disciples by drawing them away from Christ. 1 Timothy is designed to help Timothy to fulfill that mission in at least three ways. First, this letter proves in writing that Paul, the apostle of Christ, by apostle that means the one who speaks with the very authority of Christ when Christ is absent. Paul, the founder of the churches in the province of Asia, had commissioned and empowered Timothy to deal with those false teachers. The letter, in short, proved Timothy's authority. Secondly, the letter lays out a variety of specific directives as to how Timothy must so deal with those false teachers, including details about how to discipline elders and how to choose new ones. Finally, Paul exhorts Timothy about his own personal walk with the Lord and about his ministry as an evangelist. Returning then to our passage here in 1 Timothy 6, as we come to verses 13 through 16, we come to the truly climactic point in this letter. The truly climactic point in Paul's directives to Timothy. I read again from verses 13 through 16. "I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. How do we know that this is indeed the climax of this letter? First of all, the letter is drawing to a close, and that is typically where the climax is found. After verse 16, there are relatively few brief closing words of exhortation, but nothing with the power of these four verses. Perhaps most importantly, the formula which Paul uses to deliver this charge here in these verses is unique within the letter of 1 Timothy. In verse 13, Paul calls upon two divine witnesses to hear the charge which he lays upon Timothy. Again, verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and in the presence of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Actually, Paul is simply reminding Timothy as he lays down this charge. He's reminding Timothy that God the Father and God the Son are indeed listening. It is they, Father and Son, not Paul, to whom Timothy must ultimately give an account for his discharge of the duty that is being impressed upon him, or of which he's being reminded by Paul. The formula of calling God as a witness has the effect of imposing an oath on Timothy, but it is in fact a reminder of a duty he already knows. Timothy is already bound to this charge. But how is this charge special or unique? Despite a total of five times in 1 Timothy that Paul uses the word that is here translated charge, it's depending on your translation, that word gets translated differently: instruct, urge, charge. It's the same word. It appears five times, yet this is the only time that Paul reminds Timothy that the Father and the Son are watching. But what is it that Paul charges Timothy with this powerful exhortation? What Paul charges appears in the first part of the next verse, that is verse 14. Verse 14 begins, I charge you to keep the commandment, to keep the commandment, unstained and free from reproach. One recent evangelical commentator wrote a massive commentary on this. He wrote this about verse 13. The primary question regarding the verse, that is verse 13, the primary question is the identity of the commandment. The same commentator then went on to list no less than eight suggestions as to what it is, what is the commandment. Eight suggestions that had been offered in the past. None has gained widespread support, so I won't trouble you to read through the eight. None has been persuasive. The suggestion offered by that commentator wasn't any more persuasive. In translating this expression, the commandment, the King James Version and also the New International Version, at least the original one, I haven't checked the new one, those versions paraphrased the expression. Small, little paraphrase, but very significant. They paraphrased the expression by, instead of translating it the commandment, they translated it this commandment. If such a paraphrase, this commandment, were accurate, then this commandment would have to refer to the exhortation in verse 12. And that exhortation is, fight the good fight of faith. It is indeed a command, an imperative. However, the word in the original language is not this. It is simply the. Greek distinguishes between the article and the pronoun the and this, just as we do in English. The word is the, hence simply the commandment. If fight the good fight, in verse 12, had been explicitly described as a commandment, if that word had been used in verse 12, then these two paraphrases in the NIV and in the King James Version would be plausible. However, the expression, the commandment, appears here in verse 14 out of the blue, with the word commandment nowhere in the preceding verse or verses. The remaining possibility for the identity of the commandment is the commandment is one that is already so well known to both author and reader, or readers, because ultimately the Ephesians also were to read this. The commandment is already so well known to both author and readers that no more need be said. Referring to the commandment in the church of Paul's day was like referring to, in our own day, the White House. No more needs to be said if I suddenly, out of the blue, put down the term the White House. No more needs to be said. Everybody knows what White House I'm talking about. Even in Japanese, even speaking to a Japanese group that doesn't know English very well at all, and you stick in the English term, the White House, put a little Japanese pronunciation on it, and they know what you're talking about. It's good worldwide. So like our term, the White House, in Paul's day, the commandment was essentially a proper noun, a name. It was a name for a particular commandment that was, for the apostles and for the churches that the apostles founded, truly the commandment that stood above all. The commandment in view, which was so central, so important to both Paul and Timothy, and to the entire early church, was what we call the Great Commission. You know it well. It's found at the very end of the gospel according to Matthew. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In the early church, it was simply known as the commandment. Why? Because it was for the church that is on earth, her central duty before the Lord. In his last words on earth, or a few of his very last words, Christ had himself impressed it upon his 11 remaining apostles, and they in turn taught it to the church. And so it was her duty. Thus, despite the importance of various other commandments, such as the Ten Commandments, clearly also recognized in the New Testament, the first and great commandment to love God, the second, which is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself, to name just a few, only what we have come to call the Great Commission came to be known simply as the commandment. Now, confirmation of this identification comes from at least two directions. First, from the remaining verses of our passage. And second, from the Apostle Peter, who in his second letter, in chapter 3, uses the very same terminology, that is, the term, the commandment. Please look again at our passage, at verses 14, the last part of verse 14, on through 16. I read again. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Please note, Paul spends 2.5 verses relating the keeping of the commandment to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. But what is the relationship which he establishes between the commandment and Jesus' return? According to Paul, the charge to keep the commandment is not open-ended. It has a clear and distinct endpoint. Unlike most commandments in Scripture, Timothy and those who follow him in receiving this charge are bound only, quote, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in heaven, after the return of Jesus, surely we must still love God and love our neighbor as detailed in the Ten Commandments. Yet, such is not the case with the Great Commission. The task of making the nations disciples for Jesus by baptizing them and teaching them obedience to Christ is in the New Testament not open-ended, but it has an end. And that end is indeed when Jesus returns. According to the teaching of Jesus himself in Matthew 25, upon his return, he is to judge all mankind, both the living and the dead, will be standing before his throne, his judgment seat. Each and everyone who has ever lived will be separated into one of two categories. On his left, the goats. On his right, the sheep. The goats will then suffer forever, and the sheep will enter glory. But the preaching of the gospel, the discipling of the nations, the conversion of goats into sheep will come to an end. No more. No more chance. No more preaching the gospel. No more discipling the nations. It's over. Despite our translations of the Great Commission, it is possible, which are based on the word order in the Greek, and word order in Greek, for those of you who've ever studied it, is not nearly as crucial or as significant as it is in English. So despite our translations of the Great Commission, it's possible that this end to the commandment is even specified right in Matthew 28. Though our translations take the phrase, the prepositional phrase, until the end of the age, they link that with the presence of Christ. It is possible to take it with the main verb of these two verses. And the main verb of these two verses is make disciples or disciple the nations. After all, the presence of the Lord does not come to an end when he returns. He continues to be with us, and even in a more direct way, beyond the end of the age and on into eternity. The picture is clear in Revelation. If we take that prepositional phrase with the main verb, make disciples, the Great Commission would then sound something like this. Go therefore, and even to the end of the age, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always. Period. Secondly, we find this very same terminology used by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If you have a Bible, please turn with me, and On this particular verse, these two verses, the ESV is excellent. Best translation I could find. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. This now, the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. There's the same term, the commandment. The commandment. Here it's identified as the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, but it's the same term. If we understand the predictions, the prophecies of the Old Testament, the prophecies, the predictions of the Old Testament prophets, as being referring to the predictions of the Old Testament prophets for the salvation of the Gentile nations all over the world, prophecies that appear throughout the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Ezekiel, pretty much all the major prophets and some of the minor prophets prophesy of that coming day when salvation and the knowledge of the true God will go out to the nations, when the nations will in fact be discipled. If we understand that those predictions, as those predictions in particular, then they are predictions which are fulfilled by the keeping of the commandment, the Great Commission. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he describes the teaching of the Old Testament, when he summarizes the teaching of the Old Testament, the discipling of the nations is, according to him, the sole remaining step in that which is prophesied by the Old Testament. One more passage, turn with me, if you will, to Luke 24. Reading from verse 44, Jesus speaking to his apostles about the meaning of the Old Testament. Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," that is a way of referring to what we call the Old Testament, the three divisions of the scriptures as the Jews identified them are represented by those three terms, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. "Everything written about me there must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written,'" in other words, this is what the Old Testament teaches, "that the Christ should suffer," point one, "on the third day rise again from the dead," point two, "and three, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." The commandment, the Great Commission. The Old Testament, according to Jesus, predicts the fulfillment of the Great Commission, the discipling of the nations. As Jesus speaks to his 11 remaining apostles there, points 1 and 2, the predictions of the sufferings of Messiah and the resurrection of Messiah have already occurred. They're fulfilled. The sole remaining step in the predictions of the Old Testament, according to Jesus himself, is the fulfillment of the prophecies which represent the carrying out of the Great Commission to disciple the nations. And so, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we have not two different things, but one and the same. Peter, too, is writing a second letter. In other words, there was a previous letter with exactly the same purpose, a second letter that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. The two things are the same. They were the fulfillment, the discipling of the nations was predicted in the prophets, and it is now being carried out through the commandment of the Lord through your apostles. The early church rightly saw this commandment as its principal duty on earth. Now, many would argue otherwise and say, no, the church's first duty is worship, and second, evangelism. But I would suggest to you that ultimately the distinction between worship and discipleship is artificial. The distinction between evangelism and worship is an unbiblical contrast. They're never played off against each other in the Bible. If worship alone, somehow, for the moment, putting aside evangelism, were our duty as the church on earth, we wouldn't be here anymore. The Lord would take us right up into heaven, or heaven would come right down to earth, and we would be able to worship as we ought, as we will one day, without the distractions of our own sin and the other things that cause us to lose focus on God. Evangelism, too, is ultimately to worship. Evangelism is the construction of the eternal edifice, the eternal church, the eternal sanctuary of God for his worship. We are here as Christ's church on earth to fulfill that sole remaining step in the work of God, prophesied of old, and finally commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are here for the commandment. Timothy was an evangelist, according to Ephesians 4. He had been ordained to the office following a prophecy from God identifying him as an evangelist. I mean, Ephesians 4 is where the office is identified first. Then he, like Paul and Barnabas, had been set apart by the laying on of hands. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, Paul writes, chapter 4, verse 14 to 16. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this, you shall save both yourself and those who hear you. Evangelists and pastors are those through whom the church most directly fulfills her duty of keeping the commandment. And thus, there is no higher calling on earth. Men, consider your calling. Reconsider your calling. Has the Lord given you the gift? Has the Lord in his mercy shaped and molded you such that your character will enable you to carry out the commandment? I would encourage you to consider the ministry, to pursue the ministry. Seek the advice of your pastor and your session. There is no more rewarding vocation. But what of us who are not called as pastors and evangelists? Again, the Apostle Peter, using the very same expression, reminds what he describes as those who have received a faith as the same kind as ours. In other words, Peter, in 2 Peter, is not writing simply to an evangelist. He's writing to a whole church full of people like you. Peter writes to those who have received that same faith that we are all to remember the words which were spoken the predictions which were spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. In other words, the commandment may be most directly obeyed by pastors and evangelists, but the commandment is for all of us. When he says remember it, he's writing so that you will remember it. He's not simply talking about memorizing the Great Commission. He's talking about that commission being so much a part of the fabric of our lives, as families, as churches, that it is always on our mind or never far from the front of our minds, that we know that that's why we're here. How do we spend our time? How do we spend our free time? How do we spend our money? Above all, how do we pray? The commandment should drive everything that we do. It is the marching orders for the Church of Christ. It is the banner which Jesus himself has posted over his church. People of God, let us focus our hearts where the Lord and where his apostles focus them. Not on this world and the things of this world, not on the riches of this world, but on fulfilling the remaining step in the plan of God by keeping the commandment. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we give thanks that it was not to the angels that you gave this charge, assigned this duty. It never ceases to amaze us why you would give that charge to sinful men, to a church that is still befraught by all kinds of difficulties and weaknesses, when the angels could surely have done a much better job. But it was to us, and we give thanks for that and pray that by the work of your Spirit, this congregation with respect to this community, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church with respect to the world around, would be found faithful in keeping the commandment, that we would bless our Savior by taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.